We are finishing our discussion of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, and today looking at some really great passages, one of which I sort of spoiled because I spoke on it this morning. I was just preparing all of this morning's message, and I realized that what I had been thinking about from Habakkuk and his Psalm of Thanks was just grabbing my attention more and more as the week went on. So I thought, well, I just have to do that for my morning service. And so it kind of ruined that part. But the rest is going to be somewhat new, at least worthy of a review. And so looking at Habakkuk and beginning in chapter 2 and going on and finishing through the entire book, which is 3 chapters long. I want to draw your attention to chapter 2, verse 4. There are a couple of major well-known passages in Habakkuk. Even though most people don't know very much about Habakkuk, they tend to know this, that this one great quote comes from Habakkuk. Chapter 2, verse 4, I've provided it for you. It says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." And of course, the second part of that, "the just shall live by faith," was the phrase that captured Martin Luther's attention, and it occurred to him, justification by faith. That's how this works. And so that phrase, "the just shall live by faith," which is repeated twice by the Apostle Paul, once in Galatians, once in Romans, that captured Martin Luther's attention. And it all started here in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. You'll notice in the bulleted points, it says the wicked person's life is motivated by pride. So in verse 4, it says, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright. He's wicked. He has a lifted up, arrogant soul. And so he does wickedness because of that pride that's in his heart. And it says that that person is in big trouble with God. In contrast to that, the righteous person's life is motivated by faith and he lives forever. So the just shall live by faith. That brings up the question, did Martin Luther have the right idea when he said that Habakkuk was talking about justification by faith? Is that really what Habakkuk meant when he said the just shall live by his faith? Was he preaching justification by faith? And that's what the second bullet is all about. Does the just shall live by faith mean that people will receive everlasting life by faith in the gospel? Or does it mean that people, if they are really righteous, will certainly live by faith, that is maintaining a lifestyle of faith in all that God says? And I would suggest that the answer is both. Righteous people are granted eternal life when they believe the gospel. And righteous people will always live like people who really believe God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if you're going to come to God, if you're going to please God, you have to believe that he exists, and you have to believe that he rewards you for a life well lived. And if you don't believe either one of those, if you don't think that God exists, or if you think, yeah, God does exist, but he doesn't reward people for their faith, then you're very likely going to give up when the going gets tough, because you just don't believe that the Lord is going to reward you. He's not going to make it worth your while. So Habakkuk says, and so everywhere in Scripture, that righteous people do what they do because they believe that the Lord rewards us. And if you believe that, then you're going to live by that. You're going to live according to what you believe. And so that's a great idea. Remember that technically, all people everywhere live by what they really believe. You might say that you believe in God, but if when the going gets tough, you don't live like you believe in God, clearly you don't believe in God much. Always your real belief comes through. If you're suspicious of God, that's going to come through in the way you live. If you have strong faith in God, you just trust him implicitly, then that's going to come through in the way you live. So the just person, the righteous person, is the person who is going to live by faith. That's just the way it is. So that's a great statement from Habakkuk, and some people who don't know anything else about the contents of Habakkuk know that that text is a big one, the just shall live by faith. Does that raise any questions or observations, Joanne? If you couldn't hear Joanne, she's asking, do you think it was harder for people in Old Testament times to persevere in their faith since they did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I think that it was. As a matter of fact, that's the only thing that will give you comfort when you're reading about the catastrophic moral failures of the so-called heroes of the Old Testament. You know, I will pray that my son does not turn out like David. That would be such a disappointment. King David, in many ways, lived a life that is tragic. And you would pray that your son does not turn out like King David. But King David was a hero. Solomon is a hero. But pray that your children don't turn out like Solomon. Uzziah was a hero, but he was judged so severely because he was arrogant in the end. Person after person, Joash, good King Joash, started out fine when he was young, and then he grew up and forgot God's goodness. Josiah started out fine when he was young, and he was pretty much fine to the end, but he unnecessarily died. I mean, all these catastrophic mistakes. And just say it this way. I go to church with people who have never done anything like that, and they never will. And thank God for it. The people in the Old Testament did not, by and large, do as good a job as some of the people I go to church with all the time routinely. So, yes, they had a harder time because the Holy Spirit was not strengthening them like he strengthens us. And that's when you read the Old Testament, again, the story of Lot. Absolute catastrophe. And yet for his day, he was a bright light. But would you like for your son to do what Lot did? You wouldn't like that. And yet he was as bright a light as there was in 2000 BC. That's as good as it got. You know, he, Abraham, and Melchizedek. Melchizedek is great. But that's as good as people got back then. So, yes, we definitely have a huge advantage in the indwelling Holy Spirit. That makes all the difference. Billy. Yes. And it was a realistic fear. Billy was reminding us that when David sinned in his confession chapter, Psalm 51, he said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You know, I have sinned, but please don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Because that was a real possibility. Rob. Yes. Rob is saying, when Paul is using this quote, "The just shall live by faith," both in Galatians and Romans, is that really what Habakkuk had in mind? You know, justification by faith. Is that what Habakkuk was talking about in chapter 2, verse 4? And the answer is not exactly. You almost think sometimes that the New Testament writers are taking the Old Testament writers out of context. But in a case like this, I think Paul is making an application, which is good and true. The application is that people will go to heaven because they have believed God. So, you know, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. That whole coming to God because you believe him is how we start in the Christian life. And it's what you're going to do tomorrow if you live victoriously. You're going to come to God tomorrow, not to be saved from everlasting hell. You're going to come to God tomorrow because you believe in him. And he's going to give you the strength to do whatever you're supposed to do tomorrow. Resist whatever temptations come along and do whatever productive works you're supposed to be doing. And so just the way you started in the Christian life, coming to the Lord because you really believe in him, that's what you'll have to do tomorrow and the next day and all through your life. So Habakkuk probably was not addressing eternal salvation, but the principle is the same. And so Paul felt comfortable using that application here. Tom, and then I think Joe was going to say something once. Tom. Yeah. Could you all hear Tom? Could you hear Tom, Marty, and Norma? He is saying that when you compare where we are today in the whole world of Christianity, even our own church, compared to, say, 50 years ago, how do we compare positively or not? And how does that relate to what we said about Old Testament saints living in such catastrophic failure so often? There are certain things definitely. Oh, and he relates all that, by the way, to the text that talk about the end times apostasy. So evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. They'll grow worse and worse with time. So is that only the world, or is it the world and the church? And of course, it has to be both. We know that the world has always been really, really rotten. But the church in the end times also apostatizes. And so that's definitely one of the expectations from 2 Thessalonians 2. You know, when you're in the pregame show, when the church apostatizes and then comes the end times. So definitely there is an apostasy in the church age. So sure, absolutely, that's there. But I suggest that the cream of our generation is as good as any that has ever existed. You say, well, who are in the cream category? And I don't know that I'd like to try that. But years ago, I used to say, we are not the first who have lived a Christian life, and we are not the best. I no longer say that, because some of our people are probably really among the very best. Among the very best because, for example, in the whole issue of sexual temptation, even if you lived in the time of the Roman Empire, which was deplorable morally, just deplorable, there was just, in the pagan world, there was no such thing as a loyal husband to a wife. That just didn't exist. Nobody even expected that to be the case. There was homosexuality absolutely rampant everywhere you looked. So if you lived in the Roman Empire, you would have had a lot of temptations. What you would not have had, if you were a Christian in the early church, you would not have had the internet. In the internet age, our age, we have access to things that the whole world has never seen before, at the touch of a button, in absolute privacy. So the most filthy things that have ever been carried out are at our disposal in absolute privacy. So you take a Christian young man today who is saying no to that, there has never been a generation with more temptation than that young man faces, and he is saying no. That is second to none. There has never been a time when all the prostitutes in the world would put their stuff on a screen in our bedrooms. That has never, ever happened on planet Earth. And so when you have a Christian young man standing up to that, you are talking about the best of the best. There has never been a time like that before. So for all of you Christian young men who are standing up to that, God bless you. You are among the very elite that the world has ever seen in following Jesus. Well done. It's true that certain things that we are doing now in the world of missions make us wonder if our missionaries have the same grit and determination as the missionaries who were the founders of some of the great faith mission organizations, that sort of thing. We could question that. But suffice to say that time tends to bear these things out. And there weren't an enormous number of heroic Christian missionaries in 1900 or 1950. There were the ones that we read biographies of, but there weren't very many like that. You notice there are thousands of missionary biographies that are thrilling. There are tens of these. So those were extraordinary people. On the other hand, if you're talking about tens of extraordinary missionaries, we have that. So where are we? Our best would compare with the best of any generation. How many of those do we have? I don't know. Not as many as I wish. But we have some elite people in this generation, and we also have general church-wide apostasy in this generation. So while the majority are declining, there is definitely a vanguard of young men and women who would very easily die for the Lord without batting an eye. All of that is true of this generation too. But there is general church apostasy. Jim. I'm sure some of you couldn't hear Jim. He was saying that some of the people he's been meeting in the last year or so on his missionary odyssey have been truly great people going to very dangerous places, Muslim-dominated lands like Somalia and Afghanistan, even young women going all by themselves with no help, no support, no protection. And, you know, they are laying their lives on the line. And you won't hear about them because they're not even allowed to reveal what they're doing. You know, that would be jeopardizing their lives. But time will tell. You know, some of these people will have biographies written about them someday if the Lord doesn't come back first. So, yeah, I mean, there are some beautiful people serving the Lord today. And our best will rank right up there with the best of any generation. I wish that there were more best. But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And we appear to be in that kind of a pregame show right now, waiting for the end times. Joe, did you want to share something? You covered a lot of things there. I would encourage you not to think of apostasy as tattoos and hairstyles. Apostasy is behavioral. When you are looking at pornography, when you are not faithful to your wife, when you are living with your girlfriend, that's pornography, immorality, that's apostasy. Apostasy is when you get drunk. Christians don't get drunk. If you think it's okay to get drunk, that's apostasy. As a Christian, that's apostasy. That's falling from the faith that was handed down to us from Jesus and the apostles. So those are the kinds of things that define apostasy. Apostasy can be defined less certainly when you're dealing with attitudes. It is apostasy when you are grouchy, irritable, out of temper, no joy of the Lord in your heart, no heart of gratitude. That's apostasy. You have fallen from the Christian faith, which forbids those things. These are apostasy issues. And, you know, those are always the ones we want to focus on. So, good. Let us look at chapter 2, verse 14, where we're talking about spiritual illiteracy. And this is interesting. This kind of speech occurs from time to time in Scripture. Chapter 2, verse 14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord." That is the goal that the Lord has in mind for the earth experiment. Planet Earth has to end with everybody who lives here being aware of the Lord, and not just aware, but aware of the Lord in sympathy, in love and adoration. This verse is just like Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Same idea. The scripture always anticipates a time on earth. We call that the millennium. A time on earth in which all shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest. Our own awareness and worship of God is a first step towards setting the world right. So when you are filled with the knowledge of the Lord and you're worshiping the Lord, that's one person. We have 7 billion to go. But each person who does that is contributing his part to making the world right. And in the millennium, that will be the universal truth. Each person on planet Earth will know very well who Lord God Almighty is. Look at the next section. We're talking about alcohol. And I always have thought that this is very interesting, how that alcohol and immorality are good friends. You see in chapter 2, verse 15, woe to him who gives his neighbor drink and puts thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness. Isn't that interesting? Thou art filled with shame for glory. Their glory is in their shame. Drink thou also, let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. That whole thing of alcohol and immorality being woven together in the thought of Habakkuk here is so important. Beware that where there's a lot of alcohol, there's a lot of immorality. That's how life goes. I want to skip the one that says sometimes but not always a holy hush. And I'm going to save that for just a minute from now in the end. We already covered in the morning service Habakkuk's great faith in the psalm. So that was this morning. If you turn the page over, let me show you something very quickly about Habakkuk's understanding of the end times. And there's a lot of information here, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I just wanted you to have access to it. You notice the little asterisks there. Since some of what Habakkuk describes here in this text happened at the time of the Exodus plagues and the escape to Mount Sinai, the Jewish people would recall some of this prophecy as part of their glorious history. And that would be fine, but that's not the main idea. So the next asterisk, on the other hand, there must be a primary layer of meaning intended for the tribulation, since Habakkuk also speaks about major cosmic disturbances, many mountains quaking and dissolving, not just Sinai, but new rivers formed and the sun and moon standing still, etc. And that did not happen at the Exodus. That's future. And one more asterisk. Furthermore, since Messiah's arrival at the second coming is associated with a great battle in Edom, this sounds like an Armageddon context. Likewise, the glorious appearance of God on earth, his anointed, that's the same term as Messiah, and the conquering of entire nations all have very strong end times connotations. So even though Habakkuk is talking about what will happen when the king of Babylon comes and conquers our armies and destroys our territory, what will that be like? That's true. There's a layer of meaning for all of that that is history, but especially he's looking forward. In chapter 3, when he begins this psalm, you see I have underlined for you there, in wrath, remember mercy, so he can see prophetically what's going to happen. And it's pretty scary. So Habakkuk says, Lord, when you exercise your anger, please remember mercy for us. We are not strong. And so chapter 3, verse 3, you see where it says Messiah's arrival in battle. Notice what this battle is going to be like. This is far more than Nebuchadnezzar attacking Judah in 600 B.C. God came from Teman, that's Edom. The Holy One from Mount Paran, that's also Edom. Selah, think about that. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. See, that doesn't really fit the Exodus. That really doesn't fit anything in history very well, because the Lord didn't pull the nations in two. I mean, maybe Egypt, but not nations, plural, not really. In verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan, that's what we call Ethiopia, in affliction, and the curtains, mountains of the land of Midian by Mount Sinai did tremble. The bow was made quite naked, unsheathed, ready for war. According to the oaths of the tribes, even thy words, Selah. Think about that. The Lord is defending his people. He made a covenant with the Israelites, the tribes of Israel. After Selah, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. New rivers formed. See, that's not really the Exodus. That's not really 600 B.C. with Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, at the shining of thy glittering spear. The Lord is fighting. In verse 12, thou didst march through the land in indignation. That's anger. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Well, that's not exactly Egypt. It's not exactly Nebuchadnezzar. That doesn't work very well. Verse 13, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Salvation with your anointed. That word anointed is Messiah. You went forth with your anointed. Thou woundest the head, you know, the chief of the army. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. somebody really bad, we would suggest Antichrist, by discovering, splitting wide open the foundation of this guy, his abdomen is his foundation, unto the neck. So verse 14, thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. So his military leaders are destroyed. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. This is Messiah in battle. It doesn't fit Egypt very well. There are certain similarities. It doesn't fit what took place with Nebuchadnezzar very well. There are certain similarities. But this is future, especially some of the cosmic disturbances. Messiah's glorious appearance. Notice, what is it like when God goes to war? Chapter 3, verse 3. This is what we would call Armageddon. God came. See, that's the arrival of God. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was as the light. He had horns, we would say, beams of light like horns coming out of his hand. There was a hiding of his power. He didn't show all of his brightness. Verse 5, before him went the pestilence. As he comes, there's disease, and burning coals went forth at his feet. That's Messiah's glorious appearance when he comes. The plagues and cosmic disturbances are highlighted in this last section on the bottom of page 216. Once again, we would say, when did that happen in history? Well, there were plagues in Egypt, but it wasn't quite like this. This is a little different. Before him went the pestilence, disease, burning coals went in his feet. He stood, he measured the earth, he beheld, he drove asunder the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. Mountains scattered. That's never really happened before. The perpetual hills did bow. So the hills and the mountains are crumbling. They're falling apart. His ways are everlasting. In verse 8, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Because something's happening with the rivers. Was thine anger against the rivers, Lord? Was thy wrath against the sea? That thou didst ride upon thy horses, thy chariots of salvation. The bow was made quite naked again, according to the oaths of the tribes. You did cleave the earth with rivers, new rivers where there were never rivers before. In verse 10, he lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitations. The sun and moon standing still, all of that is very eschatological. At the light of thine arrows they went, and the shining of thy glittering spear. So even though there might be certain things that fall into history, we think the main layer of meaning there has to do with the future. And that's how Habakkuk sees the end times. All of the prophets have an emphasis on the end times. One more thing to show you before we go into our communion service, and that's back on page 215. If you flip the page over, halfway down the page, it says, sometimes, but not always, a holy hush is in order before God. Chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That is one of the quintessential call to worship texts. If you had been in the United States before it was a nation, in the colonies, you would hear the Puritans oftentimes call their worship to order with this verse. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Sometimes we imagine that when we are being truly righteous, truly holy, we would be silent. This verse is one verse that talks about a holy hush before God. And that's a good verse. But I'm noticing in that first bulleted point, in this context of judgment on the idolatry of Judah, silence is the only appropriate response. In other circumstances, though, a different response is appropriate. So a holy hush is certainly appropriate, especially in the context of judgment. But don't think that that's the only reasonable call to worship. Never forget that the fellowshipping you hear among the saints before a church service starts, that's good. Some people think, I want to walk into this auditorium, this worship center, and I want absolute silence. Look, it sounds like a party going on in here. How are we supposed to worship? Well, you know that the Lord likes very much when Christian people love each other and speak together and befriend and reach out, express concern. The Lord loves that. So there's not just one way. to approach worship. And that's what the rest of this about is about. You know the song, I Can Only Imagine. The words are, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Because the Israelites danced after the Red Sea crossing, and David danced when he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So will I dance? That was one thing people did when they were very, very emotional about their relationship with the Lord. So will I dance, or in awe of you be still? That's what this verse is about. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let's have a holy hush. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So will I in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Well, this was the posture of the professional singers at the tabernacle. They stood. And it is the posture of those who were going to battle in Jehoshaphat's day when he had to fight against the Ammonites and the Moabites. So they stood and praised the Lord. That's what they were supposed to do. That's one posture, standing. So will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Well, kneeling, that's another posture. The 24 elders in heaven, they were on their knees when they worshiped. And we know that Solomon, in his prayer of dedication for the temple, he started out standing, and that's good. And eventually went to his knees, and that's also good. So that's a possibility. To my knees will I fall. And the next part says, will I sing hallelujah? Maybe so, because in Revelation 19:6, this is where the hallelujah chorus comes from. Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's the hallelujah chorus. And yes, we sing that today when we hear Handel. Everybody stands. So what is it? More holy to stand out of respect, more holy to be on your knees? Neither one is more holy. That's one way. And then there's another way. Will I sing hallelujah? Probably they did in Revelation 19:6. Or will I be able to speak at all? True. When Daniel saw Christ in chapter 10, he fell down. He couldn't speak at all. When John saw Christ in Revelation 1, he fell down and he couldn't speak at all. So will I be able to speak at all? Don't know. The answer in the bulleted section there, the second bullet that I propose, is that we can safely assume that we will respond in all of these ways in the presence of the Lord. And one response is not more pure or righteous than another. Each response will have its appropriate moments throughout history. And I think there are going to be times in history when you are utterly hushed before God. And I think there are times when you're going to sing the hallelujah chorus at the top of your lungs. And I think there are times when you're going to stand. I think there are times you're going to sit. And there are times when you're going to kneel. And there are probably times when you're going to be flat on your face. And you can't say, well, I am more holy because at our church we have kneeling benches and we kneel down. Or I'm more holy because at our church we raise our hands like this. Or I'm more holy because at our church we're quiet in our worship. Or we sing loudly in our worship. There is no one right way to do this. And in the Bible, in Scripture, the indication is you personally will be seen in eternity doing all of these things. So be careful not to argue that your favorite one way here on earth is the best. It's a pretty good chance that someday you'll be sorry that you lobbied for just one right way. Scripture would indicate otherwise. But sometimes, a holy hush before God is exactly the right thing to observe. And sometimes we are so noisy and so busy that we never hush for anything. And we imagine that when we see the Lord, we're always going to be gabby and chatty and talk him up. And there's a pretty good chance that there are times in heaven when you are going to be absolutely hushed. And that will be the right thing to do during those times. Well, our time is past. We still want to observe communion. So if the men who will help us with our communion service will come at this time.